Hebrews. The 12th chapter is what we're on. And if you were here Sunday, you know that I mentioned that my goal is, and then afterwards I got thinking, how am I ever going to do that? My goal is to get finished with Hebrews before the end of the year. Then I realized, you know what, we're getting real close. This is December, man. I don't know if that's going to happen or not. We've got the rest of chapter 12 and the chapter 13 and whatever, which according to my estimation here, that means after tonight, there's three more Thursdays prior to Christmas that we could get done with the book of Hebrews. And we do believe in miracles, but we'll have to see what happens, all right? But as we get into this, let's delve in. We already prayed, and so I think we're ready to go. Let me just reiterate a few things from Hebrews chapter 12. Last time we were together 2 weeks ago, we only got through the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 12 because there is so much in those first two verses. But I'd like us to begin by, I'm going to read the first two verses again. We'll reiterate a few things that we mentioned about those, and then we'll go on from there. But it says in Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, last time we were together, in fact, if we look at our notes, we'll notice here Roman numeral number 1, review from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Letter A. Last time we saw that in order to run the Christian race, and we see here and in other places in the New Testament that the Christian life is compared to a race that we're run. It is compared in a metaphorical type of way to an athlete running the race, especially pertaining to the Grecian games, Roman games of those days, running a race in order to win the prize. Now, the prize is the prize of our high calling in part. Amen. As Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2, that we are to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And then in addition and alongside of that is the idea of the prize of reward that we'll receive when we appear before him someday. We want him to say to us, "Well done, you good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." Amen. Amen. So we're in a run of race, a race that we're running, and it is set before us. Now, in that, as you see in your notes, we saw three things that we need to do based on verses 1 and 2. Those three things, number one, we need to lay aside the weights and the sin that would hinder our run. And the weights, as we defined it, basically had this idea, the weights are anything that are in our life that would slow us down, that would slow down our spiritual progress. Anything may be an outright sin, but it may not necessarily be an outright sin. It may be just something in our life that is bogging us down, something that is slowing down our spiritual progress. It may be too much of something that in its, of itself is not a sin, but yet it's too much of that. I gave illustrations like somebody that might just, you know, they enjoy golfing. Golfing is not a sin, but too much golf at the expense of our spiritual progress, how many of you know that could be a sin? Amen? I mean, it's not a sin in and of itself, but if it's so much something that we depend upon and get so involved in, that it's hindering our relationship with God, that something has to, something's wrong with that. Amen? And we can apply that to all sorts of things that get in the way, that get in the way of our spiritual progress. And we know that in our world today, there's a lot of problem in that regard. You and I know, and it's been discussed many, many times, there was a day when Sundays, schools never had sports programs going on Sundays. They never had practices. They never had games or anything else. And now things have changed. And, you know, I think if enough people rose up and just said, "We're not going to have our kid do it," I think they might have to change their mind and change their ways. But people don't have the courage or whatever to do that kind of thing. But the point is this, that there are some things that can get in the way of our Christian race that in and of themselves are not necessarily wrong, but they can become wrong if they hinder our progress. Amen. And we want to be people that are progressing. Progressing in our run, right? As you remember with the Hebrew believers that Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, that was probably Paul, wrote as he was inspired by the Spirit of God, you know, they were being tempted to draw back. Some of them were drawing back. They were going back to Judaism. They were giving up the race. They were faltering. They were tripping up. They were stumbling. And some of them are turning around and going the other direction and all those various things. But we want to be people that are progressing and going further and getting closer to God and getting stronger in the things of God. So no matter what the pressures are that are against us, it doesn't matter what comes against us, whether it's temptation, persecution, whatever it is, we're not going to turn the boat around, so to speak. We're not going to turn around and start running the other way. We're going to run our race, and we're going to be determined. Amen? Amen. Amen. And so that is the thing that we apply this to ourselves. Now, sin, obviously, lay aside the weights and the sin that would hinder us. Sin covers a whole spectrum. We saw, though, that in the context of this epistle, the main sin that is referred to in this epistle is the sin of unbelief. Isn't that right? And he warns them in Hebrews 3 and chapter 4 as well about the sin of unbelief and that type of thing, and entering into that sin of unbelief through hardness of heart, which can and does get, we enter into a hardness of heart by sins, and by sinning unrepentantly, we can get a hard heart that could lead to the ultimate sin, the sin of unbelief, right? And so we understood some of those things as well. Then, number two, the second thing we're to do if we're going to run our race successfully, number two is have endurance. And in different parts of this epistle, the writer talks about endurance or perseverance, you know, staying power as it's been defined, all these various things. In Hebrews chapter 6, he gave the example of Abraham. In Hebrews 10, he says, you have need of endurance if after you have done the will of God, so that after you have done the will of God, you might inherit the promise of God, right? And so the promises of God come through faith and endurance, don't they?
Yes.
All right, faith and endurance. It's by faith and endurance. Hebrews 6, verse 12 says, faith and endurance or perseverance is by way of those that we inherit the promises of God. And so he says it again here in verse 1 where he says, or in verse 2 rather, I believe it is, where he says this, verse 1, it says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so a thing that is mentioned a few times here in this epistle, endurance. Then going on with this, then we mentioned or can mention here, number two, lowercase a. This suggests the fact that we have to have endurance. This suggests that the race will not always be an easy one. How many of you discover you've been a believer long enough, you know that it's not really an easy race all the time, is it? And you know, we want to make sure that we're not what they call fair weather Christians, where we're full of faith and power as long as everything's going well. But when things start going wrong, when things come against us and whatever, you know, we kind of falter and things like that. No, we want to be people that are Christian no matter what is coming against us. We're strong in God. Amen. Not fair weather only. Fair weather believers. No, we're fair weather. We're stormy weather. It doesn't matter what kind of weather. We're going to be strong. Amen. And so this idea then, the fact that there is the need for endurance suggests that the race will not always be an easy one. Then lowercase b, Jesus himself had to endure hostility from sinners and eventually the cross. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more here tonight. And then the third thing we do. First thing, lay aside every weight and the sin that does hinder our runs. Run. Second thing, have endurance and continue persistently after the things of God. Number three, focus our gaze on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen? And that goes along with this verse too, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now that faith, that idea of looking is to set your gaze upon. To set your gaze upon, much like a runner would set his gaze upon the finish line and not be distracted to the left or to the right or behind him or anything else, but he set his gaze on the finish line. In this case, the gaze we have is that gaze upon Jesus. We continue to look upon him. Amen? And I can't tell you how many times, and I think I might have said this 2 weeks ago, but if I did, it bears repetition. I can't tell you how many times when, you know, you're going through certain things, you go through frustrations, you go through discouragement, you go through wounds, hurts, whatever the case may be. It's amazing to me how that I can be inundated in my mind with all sorts of worries and concerns and all of that, but then I get into the Word of God. And in the Word of God, I look unto Jesus. You understand what I'm saying? I can look unto Jesus and set my gaze on Jesus when I get into the Word of God, and my whole attitude, my whole mindset begins to change as I get my gaze off the things around me and I get my gaze back on Jesus. And you know, if people wonder, and I'm sure people do, and maybe you have, how do I look unto Jesus? The only way I know how to look unto Jesus is to look unto the Word of God. Amen? Because this Word is a revelation of Him from Genesis to Revelation. We look unto Jesus. He is the author. We set our gaze on Him. He's the author and the finisher. He'll complete what he has authored in our life, right?
Amen.
Amen. Everybody doing all right tonight?
Yes.
I can't help it. I get all wound up. Hopefully I'll wind you up. Amen. All right. All right, now let's go on here here in Roman numeral number 2, exposition of chapter 12 continued. And let's go to verse 3 now. We only had done verses 1 and 2 last time. But in verse 3, he continues on. And after this idea of looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In fact, let's read all of verse 2 and then go right into verse 3. It says again in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Let me just say as a side note once again that the joy that's set before us gives us the power to endure no matter what comes against us. Amen? You keep that joy set before you. The joy is the manifestation of the promise. The joy is the goodness and greatness of God. The joy is found in His Word. Amen? He Himself is our joy. And so for the joy that is set before us, we can endure. And you know, that applies to many areas of our life to a lesser extent. People can endure going through college because of the joy that's set before them that graduation day. Amen? There's all sorts of things that applies to in a lesser way. But this certainly is something for us in our Christian race. That because of the joy that is set before us, the joy of heaven, the joy of eternity, the joy of seeing Him face to face, the joy of a manifest promise, all of those things give us strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength, right? And so all those things give us strength in order so that we might still endure. Who for the joy that was set before Him, and that joy for Him was the joy of seeing others saved. The joy of redeeming humanity, amen? The joy of knowing that what He was doing was so that all of humanity could have the possibility of being in right standing with Almighty God. He knew not everyone would receive it. He knew not everyone would grasp what He came to do or even accept Him. But yet for the joy of those that would, and the fact the provision was there for all, because of that joy, He was able to endure that cross, amen? Amen. And I'm sure part of that joy was the fact He knew that He would rise again. He knew that He would rise again. And so for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him, verse 3, who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. A lot of good things in this. Going to our notes now. Letter A, verse 3, under Roman numeral number 2. It says this, letter A, verse 3, for consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself. The King James, I don't know if I remember what the King James says. Everybody have it? All right. It doesn't matter. Hostility is a much better word. Mark, what does it say? What's it say? What's it used for the word hostility? Contradiction of sinners. All right. Well, they certainly did contradict. Let's go on then. Number one, the word consider. Remember, it says for consider Him. The word consider means to think over, to think over. Obviously, the word consider is part of it. And so Thayer's says basically that it's a good translation to use the word consider. And so to think over, consider, to ponder. To ponder. Albert Barnes' notes on the Bible said this about this phrase, consider Him. He said, attentively reflect on His example that you may be able to bear your trials in a proper manner. And so it says, attentively reflect. This phrase, attentively reflect, ponder. We could use the word meditate. Meditate on Him. Consider Him. Letter A underneath that lowercase. We must consider how He endured not only on the cross but even before. And I want us to look here. Number one after lowercase A says how He endured such hostility from sinners against Himself. Look at Luke chapter 4. Hold your place there in Hebrews. But here's a prime example. We won't look at all of them. All of these are examples in the Gospel of Luke. And there's other examples in other Gospels as well. But in the Gospel of Luke, there's some here in Luke chapter 4. This one always kind of struck me in times past when I've read it, because this is in the context of Him having gone into the wilderness of temptation. You remember that He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. You wonder perhaps why was He led by the Spirit into the wilderness? There's probably a number of reasons why. One reason why is to set us an example, to show us how to combat against temptation as well. Another reason, I think, is so that there would be an opportunity to defeat the devil and to really show the devil where he stood in terms of Jesus Christ. I don't know all the ins and outs of it, but thank God He came out of that wilderness of temptation, it says, in the power of the Spirit, didn't He? Yeah. He came out in the power of the Spirit. Now, he didn't enter in until he had been baptized in the River Jordan. He came up, and the Spirit of God descended upon him, lighted upon him, and then he went into the wilderness of temptation. How many of you know that he was equipped then to go into that wilderness of temptation because now he had received, if you will, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, all right, or the Holy Spirit upon him. The anointing of the Holy Spirit was now upon him, and so now he had what tools he needed to go into that wilderness of temptation to get through it successfully and victoriously. But then, after that 40 days and 40 nights, he came out, it says, in the power of the Spirit. In the power of the Spirit. And when he did, it says this, in verse 14 we'll read, of chapter 4 of Luke 4, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And so when he taught, being anointed by the Spirit of God, how many of you know people took notice? I mean, this man was different than any man they had ever encountered before. In other places, it says that they were astonished because unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, this man spoke as one having authority. Isn't that right? I mean, they amazed them. He amazed the people, not just by signs and wonders and miracles. He amazed the people by the anointing of God upon him, even as he taught the word of God. They said he speaks as one having authority. Not like the scribes and Pharisees, ones that perhaps said more like, it could be this way, or maybe it's this way. Or sometimes I think maybe, you know, they kind of were out here, you know, not really being able to determine anything or be able to say for sure about anything. But Jesus, he spoke and said, basically, it is written and this is the way it is. Amen. And doing so with the anointing of the Spirit of God. And so it says in verse 16, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, as we well are aware, Isaiah chapter 61. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now he's applying it to himself. He's telling everybody here that has any knowledge about this passage in Isaiah 61. He's telling everybody, I am the Messiah. I am the one that you're looking for. You know, he didn't go about not ever telling anybody that he was the Messiah. You understand that, right? Yeah. All right? I mean, he did give those that indication a few times. And here is one of those indications right after being baptized in the Holy Spirit, baptized in water and the Holy Spirit as well, after going into the wilderness of temptation. Then he comes out and he says this and applies it to himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Now, I don't know if this is so, but it is said that in the synagogues there was an empty chair. How many of you ever heard that before? In the synagogues there was an empty chair, and that empty chair was never sat in because it was supposed to be the seat for the Messiah and the Messiah alone to sit in. Now, I've been told, now, I don't know that it's clear here, and I don't know if it could be proven at all, but when he sat down, some have supposed or had this idea that he probably sat down in that seat reserved for the Messiah in the synagogue. How many of you know that that's either going to make people mad or glad? Isn't that right? It's going to make people mad or glad, one or the other, depending upon the condition of their heart here. And so it says he sat down, and it says, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me. And he goes on and says many things, but to save time, notice what it says, because now he rebukes them in so many ways. He said, you know, for example, verse 25, but I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. See, what he's saying, you know what, being an Israelite wasn't good enough. He's talking about believing, right? And so we know and understand the woman, the widow of Zarephath, believed the word of the Lord. Naaman the Syrian didn't believe it right away, but he did end up believing it and went and acted and got cleansed of leprosy, right? And they got upset. Notice what it says. So all those in the synagogue, remember when he first sat down, it says they looked at him, they were wondering at his gracious words. I mean, you know, they weren't necessarily against, but then it says after he said all those things, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And rose up and thrust him out of the city. I mean, we got a mob going here, don't we? Yeah. We got a raging mob going on now. And Rosa, how many of you know this was basically in church? I mean, this was coming out of the synagogue, right? I mean, they started a mob going, rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Just supernaturally. Amen. He passed through the midst of them. It's like God might have, I don't know, blinded them to a certain extent as to where he was anyway. But the point is this. Jesus had hostility of sinners against himself, didn't he? Right from the beginning of his ministry. This was the beginning of his ministry. And when he began to show forth who he was and began to speak and tell people really and reveal people to people who he was, the hostility began, didn't it? And it didn't stop. There were many other accounts of people being hostile toward him. But yet, in spite of that, he still endured. He still continued on. Amen? Now, going back now to our notes, notice now, number three. Are you getting anything out of this tonight?
Yeah.
Number three, it says, thinking on Jesus then. Now, remember now, as we read here in Hebrews chapter 12, notice again what it says, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Think about that now. Now, number three, thinking on Jesus will prevent us from becoming weary and discouraged in our souls. What's our soul? Mind, will, and emotions, basically, right?
Right.
And so one of the remedies for becoming weary, for becoming discouraged, again, is to consider him. To get our minds on him, to set our gaze on him. And then going on with this letter A, we cannot run with endurance. We cannot run with endurance if we become weary and discouraged. The word weary means, very simply, to become tired. And the word discouraged, according to Thayer's lexicon, means to have one's strength relaxed. To have one's strength relaxed. And it means to be enfeebled through exhaustion and to grow weak. All right, and so to have one's strength relaxed, to be enfeebled through exhaustion, and to grow weak. Is everybody with me? Am I going too fast? All right, now with this final point here concerning this verse 3, notice letter B, lowercase b, we could say then, and this is really kind of like the law of opposites, if not considering him would cause us to get weary, exhausted, tired, grow faint, however way it might have been translated for you, if not considering him, if not pondering, meditating upon him and in his word, because that's how we do so, if that's the case, then we could say, lowercase b, we could say then that as we do consider him, instead of being weary or tired, we're going to be strengthened, aren't we?
Amen.
We're going to be strengthened as we meditate on him, as we look unto him, as we consider him, as we think on him, as we ponder him. We are strengthened by the word of God and by the Spirit of the Lord, aren't we? And obviously, that brings to mind a scripture, and I want us to look there because I think it'll bless you. Isaiah chapter 40, and some of you may have heard this before, but you know what? We never want to take it for granted that we remember it, and not only that, but there's always somebody that didn't hear it, and they need to hear it for the first time. And I know you've heard me, some of you, you've heard me say this before, but aren't you glad whoever the preacher was repeated himself, though he knew some people already had heard certain things? Aren't you glad he repeated himself and you heard something you needed to hear for the first time? Isn't that right?
Yeah.
Amen. So there might be somebody here tonight that needs to hear this for the first time, even though you've heard it before. And in Isaiah chapter 40, it says, beginning with verse 28, it says, have you not known? Have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary? His understanding is unsearchable. God never gets tired, does he?
No.
Then it says in verse 29, he gives power to the weak. And so, you know what? Let the weak say what? I am strong. Isn't that right? How many of you know his strength? Paul said when he was undergoing all sorts of persecution and things, I think it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 where it talks about the thorn in the flesh. I mean, you know, Paul said that his strength is made perfect in weakness. Isn't that right? And what is it saying there? It's not saying, well, go ahead and be weak. It's saying when you feel weak, tap into his strength, right? And it gives you an opportunity to depend upon him that much greater. But then it goes on in verse 29. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths, this is verse 30, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. It's interesting, the word wait there has the idea, in the Hebrew, the idea is to bind together by twisting. To bind together by twisting is the idea of that Hebrew word translated as the word weight. Now, how on earth do we bind together and it's weight on the Lord, or bind together by twisting with the Lord? Well, it has this idea of fellowship, intimacy, worship. Amen? Worshiping Him, praying, just seeking the Lord. As we pray, we seek, we worship, and we get into His Word, we are binding ourselves together with Him like a rope when you twist the twines, the three twines together, the three cords together, if you will. You twist it together, and you bind it together, and it makes it stronger. Isn't that right? And so when you and I wait upon the Lord in those ways, it says, those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That word renew means exchange. And so in the Hebrew, the idea that they that wait upon the Lord, they that come and bind together by twisting on the Lord, they that worship, they that pray, they that seek Him, they shall exchange strengths. In other words, you'll receive His strength, right? As you read in that passage, you say, you saw as we read it, that God never gets weary, He never faints, and as we wait upon the Lord, we're not going to get weary or faint because we're tapping into His strength, right? We're tapping into His strength, all right? Now, let's go back to Hebrews and see some other things here. Letter B under Roman numer number 2, uppercase B, verse 4 of Hebrews 12. The writer continues on and he says this, you have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. Now, that there's not a lot to expound on with that, but notice in your notes, uppercase B, verse 4, they had not yet. He said to them, you haven't resisted the bloodshed. You haven't resisted as much as He has, Jesus has, striving against sin. The Amplified just kind of puts it all together for us. This is both verses 3 and 4. Just think of Him who endured from sinners such grievous opposition and bitter hostility against Himself. Reckon up and consider it all in comparison with your trials, so that you may not grow weary or exhausted, losing heart or relaxing and fading in your minds. You have not yet struggled and fought agonizingly against sin, nor have you yet resisted and withstood to the point of pouring out your own blood. And so again, they're saying, he's saying, consider Him, right? What He went through. And He is our forerunner, isn't He? He is our primary example. And as we tap into Him, His strength, as we look unto Him, we'll receive strength from Him, won't we? Amen. We'll receive strength from Him, His very strength. And His very strength endured, didn't it? All right? Now, as we go on here in our notes, verses 5 through 11, we're going to talk about the chastening of the Lord. If you'll notice in your notes, letter C, uppercase C, verses 5 through 11. Everybody's doing good?
Yeah.
Verses 5 through 11, the chastening of the Lord helps us to endure and run the race. And so the subject or the idea here has not changed. In order to run the race, in order to endure so that we can run the race and finish the race, the chastening of the Lord is important and helpful, and we need this, all right? And so this is what we're going to deal with this. But in order to do this, let's read verses 5 through 11, and then we're going to come back, and we're going to just glean from it, and we'll mention verses and how certain things apply. But let's just read verses 5 through 11. Are you ready?
Yeah.
Matt's ready. Anybody else ready? All right. Verse 5. And you have forgotten. Now, again, this continues the thought. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. So what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Notice how many times the word chastening so far is found. We see it here in verse 5. We see it again in verse 6. We see it again here in verse 7 two times. Then in verse 8 it says in verse 8, but if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. All right, now, again, verses 5 through 11, it deals with chastening and really deals with it in relationship to this idea of running the race. Again, remembering that that's our theme here, is running the race and completing our race. Now, as we put these together, notice now, first of all, number one, under letter C, what is chastening? Letter A, the meaning of the Greek is to train up a child. It has to do with child training. And so the idea of chastening is child training, to train up a child. Going on with your definitions there, it means to cause one to learn, to educate, is the next blank, to educate. And so the chastening of the Lord is to train us up. The chastening of the Lord is to educate us. And then thirdly, as we see in our notes, it means to rebuke severely with words. And so that word chastening means to rebuke severely with words. And then along with that, to bring correction, to bring discipline. It is used of those who are molding the character of others by reproof and admonition. How many of you know that in order for our character to be molded, we need correction? We need direction, don't we? We need to be trained up. We need to be educated. We need at times, all of us, need to be rebuked, don't we? If we're going to be molded in our character to be more and more conformed to the character of the image of Christ, right? And so that's all part of this. And you know, it's interesting. It talks about, you know, as we read and we'll see it again, that no chastening for the moment seems joyous, but instead it seems painful. And you know, I got thinking about a quote that I just read the other day. And Tom Landry, some of you remember who Tom Landry was. He was one of the greatest coaches of football that there ever was for the Dallas Cowboys. He's gone home to be with the Lord. He was a believer. And Tom Landry said this about his role as a coach. He said this, that his role as a coach is to get men to do what they hate to become the athlete they have wanted to become. And you know, there's some things about becoming the athlete of a Christian, if you will, running the race. Running the race involves it involves some things that we hate. We hate being corrected. We hate being rebuked. We hate being told what we're doing wrong. Are you hearing what I'm saying? We hate to be told, you know, we're not hitting that guy hard enough. Talk about football now. We hate to be told, you know, that we need to run faster. We hate to be told this, that, the other thing, or that we're wimps or whatever. But we hate that part. We hate doing it. We hate the exercise. We hate sometimes praying, if you will. Now hear me now. There's times you don't feel like praying. There's times you don't feel like worshiping. There's times you don't feel like reading the Word. Isn't that right? There's times you don't feel like coming together. I got to admit to you, sometimes, even as a pastor, there's sometimes, you know, I think to myself, I don't usually say it out loud, man, I don't want to go to church, but I got to. I don't want to be around anybody. I don't want to talk to anybody. I don't want anybody to talk to me. I'm just confessing my faults to you. You ever feel that way? I don't want to talk to anybody. I don't want anybody to talk to me. Anybody feel that way, or is that just me? But yet, you know what? We have to endure. We have to do some things that we, at the moment anyway, we may not always hate it, but at the moment we hate it, but we do it because we got to do it in order to be the man or the woman of God that He's called us to be. Amen? Amen. And so going on with our notes then, it says this in lowercase b. This passage also refers, the passage that we just read, verses 5 through 11. This passage also refers to chastening as rebuke in verse 5, scourging in verse 6, correction in verse 9, and as painful as we read and mentioned in verse 11. Now, let's go through some of these quickly because I'm trying to get done by the end of the year, all right? Number 2, why does God chasten His children? Well, we see in these passages reasons why. Letter A from verse 6, it says this, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And so, He chastens us because of His love for us.
Yeah.
You know, there's scripture in Proverbs, and many of you know it. And, you know, it basically says this, you know, he that spares the rod hates his child. Right? And you know, the same thing applies to the Father God with us as His children, right? To spare the rod, so to speak, to spare correction, that would be hatred. But because He corrects it, because He loves us, I should say, He corrects us and he rebukes us and tries to get us on the straight and narrow path. Amen? It's love. And you know, I know that many of you have done the same thing with my children. You know, I remember, I won't tell you which one of them, but they said, why do you hate me so much? Because I make them do something they don't want to do. I said, I don't hate you. I love you. I'm trying to make you do something that you need to know how to do and things like that because I love you, right? And you know, we just go round and round and round on these kinds of things sometimes. But the fact is that it's because of love that we have them do what they don't want to do,
right,
you know?
Right.
And you know, they may say, I don't want to do that. I don't feel like doing that. And, you know, we don't want to do some things, and we don't feel like doing some things either that God wants us to do, but yet we have to do them if we're going to accomplish what He'd have us to accomplish. Amen?
Amen.
And I've told my kids at times, I've said, you know, I'm not here. They say, I'm not happy. You ever have your kid, if you have one, say, I'm not happy. I've told them, I can't tell you how many times, I'm not here to make you happy. I'm here to make a good person out of you. With God's help, right? And so I'm not here to make you happy all the time. In fact, I am here to make you unhappy sometimes because it's going to require that you be unhappy sometimes in order for you to become what God wants you to become. Isn't that right?
Right.
Amen. And so, you know, in our lives as well, it's going to be and require that we be unhappy sometimes in order for us to accomplish what God has us to accomplish. Amen?
Yeah.
It's not always an easy road. It's not always the road we want to take. But it's nevertheless the best road oftentimes. All right? All right, going on then with this. Why does God chasten His children? Letter A, because of His love. Letter B, so we can finish our course. So we can finish our course, we could say, or finish our race. And that's implied as we put it together with verses 1 and 2. Now, you don't have to turn there, but I want to turn there because I think it would be incomplete if I didn't mention this with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul said this in Acts chapter 20. This is not in your notes, the reference is it. But in Acts chapter 20, I love the 20th chapter book of Acts. There's so much information in that 20th chapter. It says this in verse 24, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he says this, but none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Notice what he said, that I may finish my race with joy. And in order for him to finish his race with joy, he couldn't let any of the things around him, he couldn't let them distract him. He couldn't be moved by any of those other things. The fact that his life was threatened, the fact that they warned him that he'd be put in chains if he went to Jerusalem, all those things, he said, none of these things move me, but that I might finish my race with joy, right? And so we want to be those that finish. We want to finish our course. And so God chastens us. Because He loves us, He chastens us so we can finish our course. Letter C, back to our notes. Because we are received, Thayer's means acknowledged as our own and accepted by Him. Notice in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 12 again, it says this, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Whom He receives. Now, I want to make mention of the fact that verses 5 and 6 is a quotation from Proverbs 3, 11, and 12. And those verses of Scripture, he borrows from Proverbs. But notice now, he says he scourges every son whom he receives. And the word received, from your notes there, lowercase c, it means in Thayer's lexicon, acknowledged as his own or accepted. And so those that belong to him, those that have been received by Him, He'll scourge us. He will again chasten us, right? He'll chasten us. All right, now, going on with this, number 3, the end of page 1. You getting anything out of this?
Amen.
I know this is not a shouting hallelujah type of message necessarily about chastening, but you know it could be if we think about it right. It should be if we think about it right, right?
Yeah.
All right, we're talking about chastening. We said, why does God chasten? Now, how does God chasten His children? The first way, the foremost way. The foremost way He'll chasten us, lowercase a, is through His Word.
Amen.
Through His Word. If you, we won't turn there, but in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it says this. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for rebuke, for correction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work, right? Now, the word, I believe it's the word that's translated in the New King James. I got to remember. It's the word instruction, I think, in the King James. That is the same Greek word as the word chastening here in Hebrews chapter 12. And so the idea is this, that His Word, Scripture, is given for our instruction, for our correction. That is the primary way that He'll chasten us. And you know what? If we'll receive the correction of His Word, there'll be no more need for any other kind of correction. Isn't that right? Amen. And you know, that's so with us as parents. If we're parents, the idea is that if our child receives the correction simply by our word, telling them no, telling them not to do that, whatever the case may be, then there's no more need for any more severe kind of chastening. Isn't that right?
Right.
Amen. And so if we'll receive the word, that'll be the primary thing. Then going to page 2, lowercase b, another way that God chastens us, lowercase b, is through conviction of the Holy Spirit. Conviction of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 5 of chapter 12, it mentions this idea, rebuked by him. It says, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. It's interesting, this is not in your notes, but the word rebuke, I have notes in my Bible that I wrote years ago. That word rebuke means to bring to light in such a way that one is compelled to see and admit their sin. That's what rebuke means. It means to bring to light in such a way that one is compelled to see and admit their sin. That's what rebuke is, all right? So it's bringing your sin to light, so to speak, in such a way that you've got to repent of it because that rebuke is so strong. Now, the idea, and using that is the idea of conviction of the Holy Spirit, is the idea that God still speaks, doesn't he? Yeah. God will rebuke us. He speaks primarily in his word, but he also speaks through his spirit, doesn't he?
Yeah.
All right, we know that. We've seen that. And so through conviction of the Holy Spirit, in 1 Corinthians 2:13, we won't go there, but it talks about the Holy Spirit teaches us, doesn't he? The Holy Spirit teaches us. In 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, and the others you can look at, Hebrews 3 we study, it says, hear his voice. It says, today, if you will not harden your heart, but hear his voice. We saw that in the third chapter of Hebrews, didn't we?
Yeah.
But then in 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, remember the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, he says this, now the Spirit speaks expressly. Then the last days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Isn't that right? And so Paul said by the Spirit of God, the Spirit speaks expressly. Clearly, the Spirit speaking, the Apostle Paul said. And so the Holy Spirit still speaks, and he'll bring conviction to our heart, won't he?
Yeah.
And, you know, like somebody said, you know, and you've heard it before, you know, you can sin after being a Christian, but you're not going to enjoy it anymore, so you might just as well quit. Because you know, you're ruined for sin. Isn't that right? As a Christian, you're ruined. You just can't enjoy it. You used to be able to enjoy it, but now you got the Holy Ghost inside of you. And every time you see it, you get that conviction. You get that rubbing inside of you. You know, something's wrong in there. Somebody said, you know, that it's kind of like they've used this expression for a variety of things. And one of the things, it says, you know, something's wrong. It's kind of like, you know, you're taking a bath with your socks on it. You can feel the water, but it doesn't feel right. You know what I'm saying? And so something's wrong inside, that conviction of the Holy Ghost on the inside of you, right?
Yeah.
And so that conviction of the Holy Spirit. Another way that he'll chasten us, letter C, is through preachers or ministers of the Word of God. Isn't that true, though?
Yeah.
And you know, that could be anybody. That could be other believers, too, sharing with you. Because we're all ministers, aren't we, really?
Yeah.
And so that could be other believers sharing with you. God will use other people to help you get rebuked. Have you noticed that? Amen. And you know, that's healthy, isn't it? That we have accountability, that we have some sort of, you know, and it's based on relationships. You can't even have true accountability unless you have a relationship. And to the degree that you have a relationship is the degree that you'll have accountability, right? And so we build relationships, and with relationships should come more and more accountability, because people feel, you know what, we love each other. We've got love there, and love, you know, love can say things. Isn't that right? There can be tough love with people, right? And when people know that you love them and they know that you care about them, they're more apt to receive information that you got from them, for them, even though it may be information they don't want to hear.
Right.
Like repent or something like that. Isn't that right? Amen. That's right. All right. So through ministers, which could include anybody of the Word of God. And then letter D. And I believe this is the last resort in most cases that God will bring chastening. When we haven't listened to the Word, when we haven't listened to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, when we haven't listened to others that have spoken into our lives, then letter D, through trials of life, he can get through to us. Through trials of life. A good example of that, it's not in your notes, but look over here. Hold your place in Hebrews and look over here to a classic, and many of you have read this before, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And while you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, think about this now. And I say it's a last resort because we put this together with Matthew chapter, is it chapter 16 or chapter 18? I don't have the reference before me. But where it talks about if a brother sins against you, go to him and speak to him about it. And if he repents, right, you go to them first and you get them to repent. If he won't receive you, take two or three others with you. Isn't that right? And that kind of thing. And then if he doesn't receive them as well, then, you know, you just kind of treat him as a heathen. You still love him, but you don't treat him like a close friend or whatever the case may be or however that goes. And I think that in some cases, God, you know, first he has a process that he follows. He'll come to us through his word. He'll come to us through his spirit. Isn't that right? He'll come to us with another one, so to speak, another person, a member of the body of Christ to minister to us. And when we won't listen because of his love for us, there can be other circumstance, trials in life that may come. But notice in verse 1, here's a prime example. In verse 1 of chapter 5, 1 Corinthians, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Everybody say destruction of the flesh. That implies a disease, doesn't it? Or a sickness. Does it not? Destruction of the flesh. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So what's this saying to us? As I would understand it, he's saying, and this again is a last resort. This young man had not received rebuke. He had not received correction. He had not listened to the conviction of the Holy Ghost. And so Paul, by the leading of the Spirit of God, he said, deliver such a one to Satan. And what that means and what that might involve, some have suggested that probably involves disfellowshipping with him, not even praying for him anymore, and just letting him reap what he's been sowing. And so delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, implying sickness and disease, so that his spirit might be saved, implying also that the sickness and disease would be such a thing that would lead him to repent, so that his spirit would be saved and therefore not lose his salvation. Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
That seems to be what is being said here. And you know what? It worked. Because if you look at 2 Corinthians, the second epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, there's some things said in this that tell us that it really did work, because he refers to this, and you'd miss it if you weren't looking for it or if you weren't familiar with this. Notice at verse 3. We'll start with verse 3 to save time of chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. He says, I wrote this very thing to you. Now, he's referring back to his first epistle, his first letter that we just read from. And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you, all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you. Again, he's referring back to his first letter, his first epistle that we call 1 Corinthians. Out of affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. He's referring back to every scholar I read after says this is referring back to that young man that we just read about. I guess he's a young man that we just read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The punishment was what? Delivering him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of judgment, right? And so, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. That is telling us that that man repented. That whatever took place, we don't know all the detail of it, but the fact that this chastening of the Lord, this severe chastening of the Lord took place, and it actually finally got through to him, and he repented of his sin, and now Paul is saying by the Spirit of God, now you affirm your love to him, you receive him, you comfort him. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
Are you following what I'm saying to you? All right? And so that trial, whatever that trial involved that young man went through, it had good effect, because apparently he repented, and now Paul's saying, you reaffirm your love. All right? You reaffirm your love. All right? And there's other examples of that as well. In 1 Corinthians 11:32, I give this example as a reference anyway. You know, it talks about those that do not discern the Lord's body and eats of communion in an unworthy manner. And it says in that passage, for this reason, partaking of communion in an unworthy manner. For this reason, some are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep or died prematurely. And so that is referred to in that context, 1 Corinthians 7:11, as the chastening or the judgment of the Lord, because they didn't examine or judge themselves, right? And so God says, first of all, judge ourselves, man. We need to examine ourselves. We need to judge ourselves. But in extreme cases, if not, then there's a severe chastening of the Lord. And ultimately, so that we might not lose salvation, so that we might, you know, just be whole and pure in God's sight. I hope everybody's understanding what I'm saying to you in this, all right?
Yeah.
All right. Now, going back so we can wrap this up tonight, let's go to number four. What should be our response to chastening? Letter A, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Verse 5, I usually have bolded those. I didn't bold that one. But verse 5, it says, don't despise my son. It says in verse 5, as it quotes from Proverbs, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Now, in my notes in my Bible that I wrote in here a long time ago, the word despise means to regard lightly and to consider of little value. To regard lightly and to consider of little value. Now, there's also a place in your notes for some definitions as well of this word despise. It means to have little regard for, to disesteem, and to treat lightly. To treat lightly. And so what should be our response to chastening? Let's not despise it. Let's not treat it lightly, right? Let's not treat it lightly, the chastening of the Lord. Let's not treat it lightly when you read a scripture that kind of hits you right between the eyes. Don't think of it, well, you know, this was just, this was coincidence. You know, that this, it's coincidence that I read this particular passage and it hit me right between the eyes. It's not coincidence.
Yeah.
Amen? God planned it that way. You hear what I'm saying?
Yeah.
All right, so don't take it lightly. Letter B, lowercase b, don't faint or be discouraged by it. Verse 5 also says, don't faint or be discouraged by it. Letter C, respect his chastening. Verse 9, it says, furthermore, we have had human fathers who correct us and we paid them respect. And so it's saying respect his chastening in verse 9. Letter D, again, what should be our response? Letter D, be ready to submit to his chastening. Be ready to submit to his chastening. As verse 9 says, how much more readily must we be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? And so let's be submissive, submit to his chastening. And then letter E, don't get bitter about it. And it talks about a root of bitterness in verse 19. All right, now number 5. What are the benefits of the chastening of the Lord? Here we go. What are the benefits? Letter A, there's life to those who submit to God's chastening, right? Again, it said in verse 9, how much more readily should we be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? And live. Right? And so there's life. And we're not even saying necessarily you're going to die physically, but we're saying this, that there's abundant life. There's abundant life as we submit to God's chastening, correction, scourging, rebuke in our life. Right? I mean, it's all for our good. He wants us to have a better life. And so he corrects us just like you want your kids to have a better life. And so you straighten them out when they need to. Right?
Yeah.
Amen. I told my daughter, you know, you need to clean your room because someday you're going to be married and your husband, you're going to fight over the fact that you're sloppy. Isn't that true, though? You're going to get in arguments because you're sloppy, right? I mean, chances are. So I'm trying to help you be a better wife, so go clean your room, you know. But anyway, all right. All right, go ahead.
Pray for her husband.
Yes. If I ever let her get married. But anyway, let's go on with it. All right. Letter B, lowercase b, again, the benefits of chastening the Lord. Letter B, it is profitable to us, or it's advantageous for us. In verse 10, it says he does it for our profit. He does it for our profit. And also in verse 10, chastening leads to more holy living. More holy living. And letter D, chastening leads to more righteous living, which brings peace of mind. And as it says in verse 11, it says this, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. All right, real quickly, let's try to, can we finish these notes up? Everybody all right?
Yeah.
All right. Letter D, verses 12 through 17. We won't get through all those verses, but we're going to get through verse 14 real quickly here, all right? It says this, after reminding his readers of the value of the Lord's chastening, the author of Hebrews returns to the metaphor of running. All right, he never really got off of this because the chastening, as I already mentioned, is talking about and helping us to run our race. But here he goes back to it. And in verse 12, let's read verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands. Therefore, goes back to everything that he said prior to this, right? Because of this, because you're to run a race, because you're to lay aside every sin and weight, because you are to endure, because you are to receive the chastening of the Lord, etc. Therefore, strengthen your hands, which hang down, and the feeble knees. And so going on with this, verse 12 in your notes, number one, both running and discipline can cause you to get weary, can't they? The exhortation here is this: therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. The word strengthen, according to Kenneth Wiese word studies, means to restore to straightness or erectness or to reinvigorate. Reinvigorate, all right? He says, because of all this, reinvigorate. Get encouraged again. He wants to encourage them to keep running the race. Encourage them to receive the chastening of the Lord, because there's good reason for it and there's good results from it if it's received correctly, right? And then verse 13, it reads on, and make straight paths for your feet. Everybody say, run in the race. And so make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Verse 13, the word for straight here is referring to upright. And so straight paths, an upright path. And according to Wiese again, it means smooth or plain. Smooth or plain. So make it smooth. Make a smooth path for your feet. Make a plain path for your feet. Vincent's word studies states that it means exert yourselves to make the course clear for yourselves and your fellow Christians, so that there be no stumbling and laming. So there'll be no stumbling and laming. He's saying, because of all the things said beforehand, because you're to run the race with endurance and finish your course. Because you are to receive the chastening of the Lord, and it's going to benefit your life. It's going to bless you. It's going to bring you life and holiness and righteousness. All these. Because of that, straighten out your path. Make it clear so that you can run it and you can lead the way for others to run it as well. And then verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And so, closing this out tonight, one way to describe the Christian race is the pursuing. Remember now, he's talking about racing, and now he says pursue peace and holiness. So pursue peace and holiness. That's part of that race, isn't it? Part of the race is that you're pursuing peace and holiness. Letter A, to pursue means to run swiftly in order to catch a person or thing. To catch a person or thing. In this case, he wants us to run swiftly in order to catch peace. He wants us to run swiftly in order to catch holiness. All right? And so to pursue means to run swiftly in order to catch a person or thing. It also is defined here to run after, to press on, figuratively, of one who in a race runs swiftly to reach the goal. To reach the goal. And so part of the goal of running our race is to pursue peace and holiness. Peace and holiness. That's growing in the things of God. Thayer's lexicon also adds that metaphorically it means, what does this word pursue? Metaphorically it means to seek after eagerly, to earnestly endeavor to acquire. And so to seek after eagerly and to earnestly endeavor to acquire. And so he said, seek earnestly peace and holiness. Earnestly endeavor to acquire peace and holiness. That's part of what we're running for. And then letter B, lowercase, the first thing we're to pursue, as we say, as we see there, is this word peace. Now, this word has many meanings, including harmony, concord, security, safety, prosperity, many different meanings of this word peace. And real quickly, and next time we'll probably elaborate on some of this, but there's three kinds of peace in the New Testament. The first kind of peace, am I going too fast? Everybody good?
Good.
Lowercase A. Three kinds of peace. Remember, three kinds of peace in the New Testament. Lowercase a, peace with God. Romans 5:1 says what? Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, right?
Yeah.
And so he is our peace. He's brought harmony between us and God, hasn't he? He's brought unity between us and God, right? He has brought those of us who were at one time enemies of God. He has now reconciled us to himself. And so therefore, he's established peace between us and God. And that's where we start, isn't it? Before you can have it, any of the other two I'm going to mention, you got to start off with having peace with God that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then letter B, lowercase, not only do we have the peace with God, but then after having had peace with God, then we have the peace of God.
Amen.
available to you and me, right? The peace of God. Jesus said in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. He said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
And so we can have harmony in mind. We can have a place of tranquility in our minds. We can have peace of mind, first and foremost, because we have peace with God. Right?
Amen.
That we have peace with God. And Philippians 4, 6 through 8, we know it. What's it say? It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall keep guard over your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And then it says in Colossians 3:15, it says, let the peace of God rule in your heart. Let it rule in your heart. And then finally, peace with others. Romans 12:18, it says, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Right? And then we also see it in other places as well. So Romans 14, which is the last scripture I give to you, it says this, that the kingdom of God does not abide in food and drink, but it abides in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Amen? Amen. And so next time we'll elaborate a little bit more on peace, and then we'll get into holiness. And then next week, maybe we'll finish chapter 12. All right? Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we just give you glory and honor tonight. We thank you for your goodness toward us. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that your Word is rich. Your Word is alive. Your Word is powerful. Your Word has the ability to change our way of thinking. Your Word has the ability to wash our thinking, Father God, and to help us develop our character so that we conform more to the image of Christ, Father God. Father, thank you for rebuking us. Thank you for loving us so much that you correct us and you point the way and you tell us when we're wrong as well as when we're right. Father God, thank you for your Word that brings us instruction. Thank you for your Spirit that convicts us and points us out and puts his finger on areas of our life that need to be straightened out. We thank you, Father God, and I pray, Father God, that you would continue to work a work in all of our lives as we become stronger and become more enduring in running our race. Father God, we believe that everybody here is going to finish their course in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Praise God.